we turn to the book of Acts this morning, it will be for the purpose of beholding our God, the one who is seated on his throne, the one who reigns forever, the one who is king. So I'd ask that you please join with me in turning in your Bibles as we behold our God, who is sovereign, reigning over all, turning to Acts chapter 22. And I'll begin reading with verse 22 of that chapter, which was the verse that we finished with last Sunday morning. And then I'll be reading a fairly lengthy portion of God's word, reading all the way to chapter 23 and the 24th verse. It's a lengthy section, but it's also a remarkably exciting and action-packed section. So I trust that the Lord will indeed use his Spirit to hold you attentive to the reading of his word even now. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him! He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The next day, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "You dare to insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." The The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here." But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him." So he took him to the commander. The centurion said, "Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you." The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside and asked, "What is it you want to tell me?" He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request." The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, "Don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me." Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, "Get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." And this is God's word. Won't you please join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would open up our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word, ministering to us by the Spirit of Jesus, who indeed is Lord, reigning at your right hand. For we ask in his name, amen. Raymond Edmond was a missionary in Ecuador in 1926. And at one point in his missionary service, he fell under the power of typhus fever. And this was a very severe case. And it seemed to be a certainty that he would die. The physician who was attending to him said to his wife that his feet had already begun growing cold. And in so many instances of typhus fever, this was a clear sign that death was imminent. So certain were those who were with him that he was soon to die, that a date was set for his funeral service, 3 p.m. on the 4th of July. And in light of that date being set for his impending funeral service, his wife, who did not have a black dress with her, dyed her wedding dress black in preparation for that service. Well, it was 41 years later, in 1967, when Dr. V. Raymond Edmond, who was the fourth president of Wheaton College, was standing before the assembled student body addressing them, when he sort of gave a half turn, collapsed to the ground, and died. But between that moment when it appeared imminent that he would die and when he actually did die, the Lord preserved him 41 years. And in those 41 years, Dr. Edmond had a tremendous life of service as a missionary, as an academic, and as a Christian leader. And that's really, I think, exactly an example of what we find on display in these scenes that are set before us in Acts chapters 22 and 23. Because what we find in the case of the Apostle Paul, but which also then becomes an important principle governing all of our lives, is that using every possible means, Jesus makes your life exactly the right length. Using every possible means, the Lord Jesus Christ makes your life exactly the right length. He made the Apostle Paul's life exactly the right length. He made the life of Dr. Raymond Edmond exactly the right length. And he is making your life and mine precisely the right length so that we would fulfill his purposes, particularly in being servants of the kingdom. Notice here what Jesus says when he stands near Paul at night when he's in this prison cell. Verse 11 of chapter 23. Jesus says to Paul, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome." Notice in particular the language that Jesus speaks to Paul. You must, or it is necessary, that even as you have already borne witness, so you will in the future, in a faraway place, bear witness to me. And we have to ask ourselves, how is it that Jesus can make such an audacious claim? Paul, you must bear witness in Rome. It is precisely because the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ has been given authority over all things. And out of that authority which belongs to him, he is ruling over the life of his servant Paul, so as to guarantee the fact that one day Paul would bear witness in Rome. You see, the necessity that Jesus is laying on Paul here is not a necessity of obedience. Paul, you need to be obedient. Get out of this prison cell and get yourself to Rome. Paul himself has no power to do so. But when combined with Jesus saying to Paul, take courage, what Jesus is doing is not laying an obligation on Paul. Jesus is laying an obligation on himself to rule over Paul's life. And all of the dynamics and variables and factors that flow into his life so as to guarantee the fact that Paul would, out of necessity, eventually find his way in Rome. And when in Rome, to fulfill Christ's purposes. But here's the thing, brothers and sisters. When Jesus obligates himself to make Paul's life exactly the right length, he does no less for you and for me. After all, we find in the scriptures that Jesus, who is the Lamb who is slain before the foundations of the earth, to be the blood sacrifice that we need to forgive our sins, that Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he alone is worthy to open up the seals so that the scroll of God's plan and purposes might be unveiled. He is the one who is head over all things for the sake of the church. And if the reigning Lord Jesus knows even the way in which the sparrows fall according to his will, does he also not know the days of your life and of mine, sustaining where that is his purpose, and allowing us to fall to death when so his purpose dictates? Using every possible means, Jesus makes your life exactly the right length. Don't you see how many dangers there are in this world? Think about the dangers that confronted the Apostle Paul. When we first see Paul addressing those who were in Jerusalem, the Roman military leadership has to show up because they were threatening to beat Paul to death. Right? He had almost been torn limb from limb by the angry crowd that had listened to the vicious rumors about him. Then we come here to the passage that we read together a few moments ago, and Paul's dangers have not been eased. The Roman centurion, the Roman leader, who has heard Paul addressing the people, hasn't understood what's being said. Remember, Luke tells us Paul spoke in Aramaic or in the Hebrew dialect, and presumably the Roman commander didn't know precisely what Paul was saying. And so when the crowd begins to say, "This man's not worthy to live," and began ripping their robes and casting dust into the air, the Roman commander says, "I have no idea what's going on here." And so what he did was very commonplace in that time. He brought Paul back to the barracks. And he says, I need more information, so we're going to torture him. We're going to flog him until he reveals to us why it is that these people want to kill him so desperately." And when Paul here is threatened with being flogged, this is not the lashing that the Jewish leadership employed with simple leather thongs. Roman flogging involved metal or bone chips placed in those leather thongs. And as they would come against the back of the one being tortured, generally it would lead to permanent disability, and very often it would lead to death itself. So as Paul is spread out there preparing to be flogged, it is possible that at that moment he is facing death. And then a little bit later on, after the leader of the Roman forces gets his hands a little bit around what's taking place, and he says, "Well, I need more information from the Jewish leadership." And so he brings them to a meeting the following day. And Paul here has a kind of strategy. He figures he can divide and conquer. If he tells the portion of that gathering of Jewish leadership that he's like them, that he believes like them in spirits and angels and the resurrection of the dead, that he can take advantage of the different perspectives in that governing body. And that's exactly what happens. But I think here we have every reason to think that Paul's plan went awry. Later on in chapter 24, when talking to Felix, he says, "Nobody should have anything against me except this, that when I was in the Sanhedrin, I said it was for the resurrection that I was on trial." So he seems to regret what happens here. Because after all, rather than leading to a sympathetic hearing, the only thing that happens is that people are so agitated with Paul, some for him, some against him, that once again, the Roman commander says, "If I don't do something, they're going to tear him limb from limb." But even back at the barracks, Paul isn't safe. Because there's an assassination plot, a conspiracy that's hatched. 40 individuals say, "We've got a great idea. We will not eat or drink. So committed are we until we see Paul dead. And here's how we're going to make it work. We're going to get the commander to bring Paul from one place to another. And when Paul is vulnerable, we're going to ambush him. And we're going to ambush those who are in his company. And we're going to see him dead." And so this whole section is just a section in which Paul is facing one danger after the next. But you notice how it is that by the end of this section, placed in the mouth of the commander of the Roman forces, verse 24 of chapter 23, we find a summary of everything that's taken place. "Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix." Paul is facing danger upon danger, but because the Lord Jesus uses all the means at his disposal to make Paul's life precisely the right length, Paul is safe. Now, we have to think about the dangers that we face as we think about Jesus making our lives precisely the right length. Like Paul, our bodies are vulnerable. Whether through a car accident or a cancer diagnosis, our bodies are vulnerable. We live in a world like Paul where people are cruel. And when they can lash out to hurt us, do you really think that deadbolt on your front door is sufficient to keep out of your home someone who really wanted to do you harm? And why is it that Vladimir Putin, whose aggressiveness seems to be on display more and more and more, hasn't yet ordered a preemptive thermonuclear strike against the United States of America? Why? We think about the Apostle Paul. He made a mistake. He misplayed his hand. And he almost got himself torn limb from limb by those who were so agitated over the mistake he had made. You make mistakes. How many years of your life did that pint of Ben and Jerry's take off after all? Are you driving around with windshield wipers that are a few years too old? Did you change the batteries in your fire alarm this year when we changed the clocks in March? Right? Our bodies are vulnerable. People are cruel. We make mistakes. But nonetheless, what we learn from this passage is that Jesus rules over all these things. Do you think that Jesus is not more powerful than a pint of Ben and Jerry's? Is Jesus not more powerful than that crowbar that a home invader might use to break through your front door? Is Jesus not more powerful than the cancer cells that might proliferate in your body? We see here that we face many dangers. There are many ways to die. We are all so vulnerable. But don't we also see here, as Paul has been given this mandate by Christ, and as the section ends with the pronouncement of Paul arriving in safety, that Jesus makes your life exactly the right length? And we think about how it is on display here that Jesus uses every means at his disposal. Why was Paul not flogged? He was not flogged because at a very opportune moment he says, is this an okay thing to do? To arrest and torture a Roman citizen? And when word is passed along from the centurion to the commander that Paul might be a Roman citizen, and the commander goes and interrogates Paul and says, are you really a Roman citizen? And Paul assures him that he is. And when the commander says, well, you know what? I had to pay a lot of money to secure that privilege. Paul says, there was no money in my case. I was born a Roman citizen. Don't you see that Jesus protects Paul by the very details of how and to whom and where he was born? Or a little bit later on, when again Paul is threatened to be torn limb from limb by the Sanhedrin, how does Jesus deliver Paul in that instance? By the dutifulness of this Roman pagan commander. How is it that Jesus saves Paul from the assassination attempt? Paul's nephew was in exactly the right place at the right time. And you're probably thinking to yourself, I didn't even know Paul had a nephew. Right? Paul had a sister, and the sister had a son, and the son happened to be in Jerusalem, and the son who was in Jerusalem happened to be around these rogues who were making this plan. And then he had the clear-mindedness to go to speak to the commander, and even to give this commander advice. Don't give in to them. Don't do what they want when they ask you to move Paul from one place to another. And then you see how it is that Paul is delivered here through the very military might of the Roman occupying forces that were such a source of aggravation to the Jewish nation as a whole. And the very Roman proficiency that brought Jesus to the cross and crucified him there is the very way in which the risen Lord Jesus uses to protect Paul through this detachment of soldiers sent out at night so that those assassins had no shot at Paul. Do you get the picture here? All of these means, from where Paul was born to the dutifulness of a commanding officer, to the military proficiency of an occupying army, all of them used in order to guarantee that Paul's life would be exactly the right length. King Jesus uses every means at his disposal to guarantee your life will be precisely the right length. That you were born in this country with the particular privileges and physical benefits that we possess. That you were born to the parents to whom you were born, who watched out for you with the care that they did. That you were given the genetic makeup that you have that contributes under the sovereignty of Jesus to your longevity here in this world. To the doctors who have cared for you, and the police officers who have patrolled your neighborhood, to the airframe designer sitting in a cubicle in an aerospace company who designed the frame for the F-18 fighter that makes enemies think twice before coming against our land. The Lord Jesus, in a way that is filled with mind-boggling complexity, uses every means at his disposal to make sure that your life is precisely the right length. My friends, is your Jesus really that big? Is it a comfort to you, or does it unsettle you to know that ultimately your life is not in your hands, but in his? Have you learned, and are you learning, to trust him more than you trust yourself? To know that how he is dealing with and organizing and upholding your days in this world is more trustworthy than whatever decisions you would have made about the length and character of your life. Well, Jesus uses every possible means to make your life exactly the right length. But we notice here as well that Jesus fits your life into the grand purposes of his kingdom. Notice again that there is a purpose for Paul being saved. Verse 11 of chapter 23. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Jesus was announcing to Paul that his life would be preserved. But his life would be preserved for the sake of Jesus' kingdom purposes. Now, Paul really understands this. And he wrote the letter to the church in Philippi, either from his imprisonment in Caesarea that's upcoming or in his first Roman imprisonment. And you remember what Paul writes to the church in Philippi in the opening chapter of that letter? For me to live is Christ, while to die is gain. He says to the Philippian church that as long as he lives in this body, it will mean fruitful service for him. He goes on to say that he desires to be with the Lord. That's better by far. It's better to lay down our earthly burdens and to go to our everlasting peace with Jesus. But Paul says it's more necessary for your sake, the church's sake, that I remain among you. And so he's convinced that Jesus is not yet calling him home, because to live is Christ. Paul says, my life has purpose. My life has meaning. And the purpose and meaning that my life has is to contribute to the broadening and deepening of the kingdom of heaven. Because after all, Jesus has announced to him, it is necessary that you will bear witness to me in Rome. Now, that helps us to understand, don't we, what we mean when we say that Jesus will make sure that our lives are exactly the right length. Because we're not talking here about our expectations. We're not talking here about what we think our life or the life of those we love and care about, particularly within the church, how long those lives might be according to what we want. The guarantee, you see, is that Jesus is saying your life will be precisely the right length to fulfill the purposes that I've invested in you in participating in the spreading and deepening of my kingdom in the world. Now that's important because many times our expectations may not coincide with what Jesus' purposes are. Many times we think about people who die and we say about them that they died too young. Some of us know of a situation in Irondequoit where in a barber shop, four men, three of them older, one of them much younger, the young man who was the barber there, died very suddenly at the age of 36. I just wonder, why is that? Why is it that his father, who is one of those barbers, and these two other men who are much older, that they're alive and this young man, 36, he died? You look at that and say, too young. But increasingly in our day, oftentimes we hear people, particularly Christian people, saying, too long, too old, too much pain, too much agony, too many losses, too many burdens. Why won't Jesus just take me home? But here we're reminded that as we have life, we have been given purpose. And the way in which Jesus would lengthen or shorten my life might be very different from the way in which he would lengthen or shorten your life. This is not one size fits all. His purposes, which are many and varied, will prevail. Our next door neighbor is putting a new deck around his pool. And it would be my observation that most of the time when people put in an outdoor deck, the length of the deck is going to be pretty much the same size. Right? All the boards are of equal length as they are fitted across the supporting structure. But if any of you have a wooden floor within your home, you know that for a variety of reasons, the wood slats that go to make up that floor are not all the same length. They're not all uniform. They all fit together. Some are shorter, some are kind of medium, and some are long. But they all fit together in a wonderful whole. We see that even here in the book of Acts. Stephen dies. Paul contributed to that death. We might say to ourselves, too young. We might look at Paul and his life. A life that doesn't even end by the time the book of Acts concludes. And we wonder if Paul ever got to the point of saying, oh, too long, Lord Jesus, how I prefer to go and be with you. I've run my race. I've finished the course. Call me home. But all fitted together for Christ's purposes. And so you might be thinking here this morning, so what? What does this mean? That Jesus makes my life exactly the right length for his purposes. My first exhortation to you today would be, keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. Because our experience is generally much different than Paul's in this regard. Jesus spelled out his purposes to Paul very clearly. Again, verse 11 being the key verse. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. There it is in black and white. Or many of our Bibles, red and white. You know, Jesus spelling it out. Jesus making it clear. Jesus, in essence, obligating himself to extend the number of Paul's days until that commission might be fulfilled. Now, that's where things differ for us. Because though the call of Christ in our lives may at certain moments feel very strong, and the pull into certain forms of ministry feel very, very compelling, Jesus does not come and spell things out in that same sense. And so we must be those who keep our eyes open, who look for the purposes of every moment in every day, who say, you know, that moment when I'm called upon to discipline my children, you know, that I can see that there's a kingdom purpose in how I draw near to them and how I speak to them and how I bring about restoration in my relationship to them, though they have been wrong in what they've done. That we can look for Christ's purposes when we think about brokenness in our relationships. We're not getting along with our spouse. We're not getting along with someone in the church. We're not getting along with someone in the workplace. And say, Jesus, won't you show me kingdom purposes in this conflict that I'm enduring? Jesus, this isn't outside your control. If it's in your control, you have a reason for it. If you've given me breath to be able to speak into it, won't you show me what you want to accomplish? A purpose. Can you open your eyes to see the purposes day by day that Jesus is investing in you? Now, of course, we understand that in many instances there are lowercase purposes and there are capital purposes, right? We go to work on one hand to fulfill the purpose of using our talents, to fulfill the purpose of bringing home a paycheck, to fulfill the purpose of having food on the table and a roof over our heads. But we think about purpose in an ultimate sense, so that whatever we do it for the glory of Christ. We do it so that the reign of Jesus might be more firmly established in our souls, and through the light that shines forth from us in the souls of many around us. Won't you join with me in saying, Jesus, open my eyes to the purposes you have for me moment by moment. Jesus has a purpose for you. And it is not simply to give you enjoyment of life. Now, there are many moments where there are joys in life, but Jesus is not your tour guide. Jesus is not leading you through life, showing off the kinds of things, the spectacles, so that you might simply sit back and say, isn't that grand? Jesus is your general. He's your commanding officer. He'll give you leave when you are weary. But he calls you to see your life as having purpose. Do you want your life to count? Will you commit yourself to living so that your life really is meaningful, not just in the things that flourish here in this present age, but in the things that will resound and echo into eternity? What are your ultimate goals and aspirations? What are you really striving after? Won't you keep your eyes open to know that in sustaining your life, making it exactly the right length, Jesus has a purpose for you right now, throughout this day, and for every day. And then finally, we would also be exhorted to keep our hearts calm. Not only keep our eyes open, but to keep our hearts calm. Notice again verse 11 of chapter 23. The Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Take courage. Even with all of the ways that Paul has known the faithfulness of Jesus, all of those moments when the Lord Jesus has saved and delivered Paul, Jesus wants to come alongside Paul again and say, take courage. Jesus understands that Paul's experiences are going to be contending against his faith. Jesus understands that all of these forces that are arrayed against Paul are going to try to combat the trust that Paul has in his Lord and in his Redeemer. And so Jesus stands with his man and says to him, take courage, Paul. Paul, let your heart be calm. Paul, don't be frightened. Paul, don't give way to the forces of doubt and intimidation. Do you hear that message from your Savior today? Do not fear. Take courage. Jesus is saying to you, He is in charge. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over your life. We so readily give license to ourselves to give way to fear. It's so natural. It's so common. Everyone does it, yet faith fights fear. We cannot simultaneously be intimidated by everything that goes on in the world and at the same moment proclaim that we trust that Jesus organizes everything for His glory and for our good. Jesus is with you always. He says so as He commissions His church. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Keep your heart calm. Jesus is with you. Just yesterday, in looking out of the study window, I saw a mom with a little boy, and he was learning to ride inline skates. And he was making his way down the sidewalk here on Wildwood Drive. And he was quite wobbly on those inline skates. And so always, mom was right there behind him, supporting him, catching him when he started to fall, picking him up when he went to the ground, and constantly saying, "Come on, you can do this. Let's keep going." It's exactly what Jesus will do for you. That He is with you to support and to strengthen and to say, "I'm here with you. Keep on going. Don't give up. Just don't stop. Keep making progress. Keep your heart calm." And notice that as Jesus says, "Be courageous, have courage," that this means that you and I can be willing to embrace risk. Paul here was not cautious with his life. He was willing to embrace risky forms of behavior. Now, it is not that we are to be irresponsible with our lives, yet we learn here that we are ultimately not responsible for our lives. And so, because Jesus is responsible, Jesus holds us in the palm of His hand, don't you see that we have the ability to step out boldly in faith, to do things for Christ that are perhaps risky from the world's perspective, but which we know are a calculated risk, calculated based upon the sovereignty of Jesus to make our lives exactly the right length. Well, earlier this month, in his church in New Orleans, Pastor Kenneth Green was preaching a sermon about persevering in the ways of the Lord. And right in the middle of his sermon, he said words to the effect that if the Lord called me now, I'm ready to go. Just a few moments later, he took a small drink of water. Those who were in attendance that day said that his eyes rolled back into his head. He collapsed and mere moments later was dead. Now, that is quite a conclusion to a sermon. Don't you see there's a sense in which that man's faith, "I'm ready to go." Faith that was right up to the margin of his life, in which then the Lord Jesus determined that he should go, that leaves a powerful testimony to that congregation, that speaks powerfully to that congregation of what real faith in a Savior and in a Lord who makes our lives exactly the right length, what that faith looks like. But may that be true for you and for me. Right up to the edges of life, whether that edge of life is soon or far, for any one of us, right up to the edge of life, right up to the buffer, right up to the very end, that we would be found saying, "Jesus, in the breath you've given me, there's a purpose. Open my eyes and calm my heart so that I can embrace that purpose that you have for me." Please join me in prayer. Our God, we profess with the church of every age, in every place, that Jesus is Lord. Lord Jesus, you reign with authority over us. You reign for your good pleasure, and you reign in accordance with your unbounded authority and power. Help us to embrace, take hold of the fact that you are Lord. May that not simply flow from our lips, but from hearts that are thoroughly convinced of this truth. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Our final selection, our final sung selection, is found once again in your bulletin insert as we stand together to sing, "My Soul Finds Rest."